Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Again, that's Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 780. One last time, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. That's page 780 in the pew Bibles. This morning, we conclude our stewardship series by looking at the parable of the talents. Now, when thinking about stewardship, there are so many areas that we could have focused on in this series. We could have studied how to steward our time, how to steward our speech, our jobs, our families. We could have considered what it means to steward the gospel in our proclamation. All right, the gospel has been entrusted to us. How are we stewarding it? Now, we could have focused on stewarding our access to God in prayer. Now, how are we stewarding that? Now, there are so many areas we could have focused on that this series, in reality, could have gone on for a lot longer. But we're finishing this morning by looking at the parable of the talents, which I believe should summarize the idea of stewardship for us, tying a bow, so to speak, on this series. Now, Lord willing, our brother Nate Cole will preach God's word for us next Sunday, and then the following week we'll begin a study through 1 John, which, again, Lord willing, should carry us through the spring. But again, this morning we look at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Paul David Tripp, in his book, How People Change, writes, "The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a then, now, then gospel. First," he says, "there is the then of the past. When I embrace Christ by faith, my sins are completely forgiven and I stand before God as righteous. There is also the then of the future, the promise of eternity with the Lord, free of sin and struggle." And he goes on to say, "The church has done fairly well explaining these two thens of the gospel, but it has tended to understate or misunderstand the now benefits of Christ's work." And he asks, "What difference does the gospel make in the here and now?" In other words, Tripp is asking, how does the gospel impact my life today? How do we live in light of Christ's redemptive work on Calvary and in light of his imminent return? Excuse me. That's a question that we're going to seek to answer this morning as we study the parable of the talents. If you have your copy of God's word, look with me, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. The word of God says this, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you in humility and gratitude, recognizing that you are the sovereign Lord who reigns over all creation. You are holy. You are righteous. You are faithful in all your ways. And God, we gather this morning to worship you as the God who hears and answers the prayers of your people. And Lord, we lift up this morning Bethel Baptist Church in Palmyra to your throne of grace. We ask that you would continue to sustain them in faithfulness to your word and your mission. God, we pray that their ministry would bear fruit that glorifies you in Palmyra and beyond. Father, we also pray for our missionaries. We lift up Ty Williams in New York as he serves you in the harvest field of a challenging city. God, we ask that you would equip him with all that he needs to proclaim Christ and to disciple those you are drawing to yourself. We pray that he will recognize that his labor is not in vain, God, that he would yield a rich harvest for your kingdom. We also lift up JJ and Whitney Arnold in Mexico. Lord, strengthen their hands for the work. May their ministry be marked by joy, perseverance, and the transforming power of your Spirit. Let the gospel spread in Mexico through their faithful witness, bringing glory to your name. God, we pray for our church, that you would bind us together in unity through the power of the Holy Spirit. May our shared mission to make disciples and glorify Christ be the driving force behind all that we do. God, help us remain steadfast, unshaken by the distractions and challenges of this world. God, root us deeply in your word. Grow us in holiness. Grow us in love and faithfulness to one another. And finally, as we prepare to receive your word today, we ask that you would soften our hearts and open our ears to hear the truth that you have for us. Let your word pierce our hearts, convict us of sin, and encourage us in faith, and transform us to be more like Christ. May we not only be hearers of the word, but doers also, faithfully living out what you revealed to us today. We offer all these requests in the powerful and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Before we dive into our passage, we must understand the context, because if you look at verse 14, Jesus begins this parable by saying, "It will be." Well, what is the "it" that he's referring to here? Well, Matthew's gospel, as you know, is written by Matthew, the former tax collector who became a disciple of Christ. We know that Matthew writes to a primarily Jewish audience, and he writes to emphasize that Jesus is the promised Messiah and King. He labors throughout his gospel to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. If you flip back a chapter in Matthew 24, you'll see Jesus teaching his disciples in what many have referred or called Matthew 24 as the Olivet Discourse. In this chapter, Jesus discusses the end of the age and the return of the Son of Man. If you like eschatology or are interested in studying the end times, which that is what eschatology is, it's the end times, I would encourage you to check out Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to watchfulness and readiness, emphasizing that no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows the exact time of his return. And then in Matthew 25, he transitions in verses 1 through 13, where he begins to build on that teaching by telling the parable of the 10 virgins. And that parable focuses on being prepared for the return of Christ. That parable emphasizes spiritual vigilance. Well, again, Jesus transitions to the parable we have before us this morning, the parable of the talents. And whereas the parable of the 10 virgins focuses on spiritual vigilance, the parable of the talents emphasizes spiritual diligence. What are we to do while we wait for Christ to return? So that's the context for the passage before us today. And the plan for us this morning is to walk through this story and then apply it to our lives. And in this parable, in this story that Jesus tells, he gives four scenes. So the four scenes, if you're taking notes, you can kind of write these down, but I'll continue to go through them as we walk through this story together. We see that the master entrusts, and then the servants work. Then the master returns, and then the faithless servant is rebuked. So let's begin where Jesus begins by looking at this first scene, the master entrusts. We see this in verses 14 through 15. "For it will be," what is the "it"? It is the kingdom of heaven, which we read about in the first verse of chapter 25. "It will be," the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey. And he called his servants and entrusted, circle that, underline it, highlight it, whatever, to make sure that you know that Jesus is saying he entrusts to his servants his property. "And to the one he gives 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away." So in this first scene, we are introduced to a master who's about to take an extensive leave of absence. And we're not told how long he's going to be gone, but Matthew tells us, or Jesus tells us in this story that Matthew records for us, that he's going on a journey. Then he calls his servants to himself, and he entrusts them with his property. Now, this wasn't uncommon back then. The wealthy often had special servants who functioned like overseers of their assets. Now, they would manage the business and the master's affairs while they were gone. And often, these servants had more education and better skills than the master. And so what we see here in this first scene isn't uncommon. The master's leaving, he entrusts the servants with his finances. And he gives them talents. You'll see in a footnote in your Bible that a talent is worth about 20 years' wages. All right, one talent equals about 20 years of wages. So notice the amount that he gives. The first servant receives 5 talents. If my math is correct, that would be about 100 years' worth of wages. I don't know the exact amount, but that's a lot of money. The second servant receives 2 talents. Again, that's around 40 years' worth of wages. Again, a large number. And the third servant was given 1 talent. That's not as much as the first two, but it's not an insignificant amount of money either. Jesus says he gave these servants these talents according to their ability. He entrusts these servants, and then Jesus says he went away. The master didn't distribute his wealth and leave without a purpose. By entrusting these talents, he expected his servants to do something with what they were given. He didn't hand over his assets for them to sit idle. He gave them an opportunity to act. Well, now, as the master goes away, the focus shifts to the servants at work, which we see in verses 16 through 18. Look with me there. He who had received the 5 talents went at once, you can circle that, and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And we see quickly that the servants got to work. The first servant with 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. He doubled the assets. The same goes for the second servant. He goes and he trades and he doubles the money. At this point, we're thinking as we read this story that this master has trained his servants well. He's not around, and yet his servants are working hard for their master. They've each doubled the money entrusted to them. Well, we can't get too excited, can we? Because as we read in verse 18, the third servant does something different. He who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. He buried it. Why would he do that? Is this a guy who distrusts banks? Is he leery of the federal government? No, he's not. At this time, as one commentator put it, hiding valuables in the ground was a common practice in the ancient world. Where there were no bank vaults or safe deposit boxes, it was a simple and sensible way to protect such things as jewels and coins. But hiding working assets was hardly a sensible way to manage a business and earn a profit. And the servant didn't receive the talent to protect it, but to use it wisely for his master's profit. And we see a contrast here between these servants. The first two show diligence and faithfulness and an understanding of their master's expectations. They got to work and they doubled what they were given. But the third servant's choice to bury the money reveals a stark difference in his heart and his priorities. Well, now the time comes when the master returns, and with his return, we see a moment of accountability for all 3 servants. The master returns, as we see in verses 19 through 23. Look with me there. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with him. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he also who had the two talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. It's time for the servants to face their master. He wants to know how they've handled his assets during his absence. The first servant approaches the master, and we can almost sense his excitement. Master, you delivered me five talents. Here I have made five talents more. The second servant does likewise. Master, you delivered me two talents. Here I've made two talents more. I picture these two servants like my dog when he kills a bird in the backyard and joyfully presents it to me at the back door. Now look, Dad, look what I brought you. They're eager to show their master what they've done while he's been away. And notice what the master says to both of them. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, as excited as the master is with the first two servants, we can expect him to be eager to hear from the third servant. Right? These first two servants have been faithful during his absence. He can't wait to hear what the third servant did. But we know what the master doesn't know, right? And we know the third servant didn't do anything with the money except bury it in the ground. Well, the third servant must approach the master and give an account of his actions. Which leads us to our final scene. The master rebukes the faithless servant. Look with me in verse 24. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This third servant is in line. He observes the first servant. He observes the joy of the master. He observes the second servant, and he observes the joy of the master. As he notices the master and his response to the first few servants, he probably realizes in that moment that he's messed up, because he immediately begins talking and explaining away why he did what he did. He doesn't wait for the master to say, hey, what have you done with what I've given you? No, he approaches the master and he says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. Now, let's understand for just a moment that this man didn't squander the money, right? He didn't go and spend it lavishly on selfish pursuits. He didn't waste it on lavish living, nor did he embezzle it. He wasn't like the prodigal son, right? So let's give this man what little credit he can get. It could have been a lot worse. But as John MacArthur said, he simply disregarded the stewardship he had been given. But again, notice what he says about the master. Verse 25. Verse 24, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. What's he saying there? Master, I knew you to be a hard man. You like to reap where you did not sow. You gather where you scatter no seed. What's he saying? Wasn't he misrepresenting the master? Isn't he painting his master as unjust and demanding? But that's not consistent with the master's character in this parable, is it? He generously trusts his servants to work for him. He has joy for his faithful servants. He delights in them. This third servant demonstrates that he doesn't know his master's character at all. His lack of understanding of his master motivates his lack of obedience. And he uses the master's character, or what he perceives to be the master's character, as an excuse, as a means to justify his laziness and his faithlessness. Well, what does the master say to him? He hears all this. What does he say? How does he respond? Look at verse 27. Or verse 26. You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So the master hears this third servant's justification for doing what he did. And he repeats the accusatory words of his servant back to him. But he doesn't say that they're true. He asks, well, this is what you think of me, is it? So you knew, you're saying you knew that I'm a man who reaps where I have not sown and I gather where I have scattered no seed. That's what you think of me? If that's the case, then why didn't you at least put it in the bank to draw interest? Well, one commentator said the ancient Roman Empire had a banking system that was in many respects like those of modern times. The maximum loan rate was 12% simple interest, and the interest earned on deposits was probably about half that rate. A slave with a one talent, therefore, could have reaped at least a 6% return by making virtually no effort at all. The fact that he did not attempt to earn simple interest, even to earn simple interest on the money, confirmed his total irresponsibility and his indifference to the master. So this is who you think I am. You think I'm a hard man. You think I reap where I did not sow, right? That's what you think of me. Then why didn't you at least just put my money in the ground? Why did you put it in the ground? Why did you not put it in the bank to at least get some interest off of it? But even if this servant's excuse was valid, it wouldn't have excused his laziness. Essentially, the master says to him, if you thought I demand a return even on that which does not belong to me, did you think I would not require a return on that which does belong to me? The master had him dead to rights. There was nowhere for this servant to go. So the master concludes with this third servant. He says, so take the talent from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. End scene. By now, the point should be unmistakable. We should see what Jesus is intending to convey with this story, right? Well, here's the point that Jesus is making. Remember, he's preaching Matthew 24. He's teaching all of it discourse, the end times. Matthew 25, parable of the 10 virgins, being vigilant. Here, be diligent. And what Jesus is saying in this parable, by telling this parable, he's saying, in light of Christ's return, Christians are called to faithfully steward his resources, not squander them in laziness or neglect. Let me say that again. In light of Christ's return, Christians are called to faithfully steward his resources, not squander them in laziness or neglect. Now, the meaning is clear here. Now, Jesus is the master. Christians are his servants. All of that was our introduction to the sermon. It's okay. I promise that the remaining part will move quickly. But as we transition, I want to consider three questions, right? Three questions, and then we'll be done. Are you ready for the questions? Good? All right. What has Jesus entrusted you with? It's question number one. What has Jesus entrusted you with? What or how are you using what Jesus has entrusted you with? That's the second question. How are you using what Jesus has entrusted to you? And the third question, what do you want to hear when you meet Jesus? So those are the three questions I want us to consider before we end our time in God's Word this morning. What has Jesus entrusted you with? That's the first question. And we're going to take a pop quiz, all right? Breathe easy. If you're an introvert, I know the feeling. Breathe easy. I'm not going to make you stand up. I'm not going to make you shout out your answers. There will be no cheating. There will be no working with a partner. You're not going to give your answers to the person sitting next to you to be graded. So this is just for you, all right? This is a pop quiz, but it's in your mind. But here's the quiz. It's a single question quiz. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for the question? All right. What do you have that belongs to Jesus? Think about it. What has he entrusted you with? Think about it for just a second. What do you have that belongs to Jesus? All right. What's the answer? Well, we could give many answers. But the only correct answer that we should give is everything. What has Jesus entrusted you with? Everything. Everything you have. Everything you have has been entrusted to you by Jesus. Now think back. 1 Chronicles 29, we started our series with this passage. Yours, O Lord, praise David, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. You can look to Psalm 24, verses 1 through 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, what is the Lord's according to Psalm 24? The earth. And everyone who lives within it. And so in light of those truths, because of this reality, we as Christ's servants are called by God to steward all that he's given us for his glory. Now this goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Now consider Adam. He was tasked by God to have dominion. We heard that earlier from Zach, but here it is again, Genesis 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What is that? And what is that? What is that command that God gives to him? It's a calling. It's a task to steward what God has given for the advancement of his kingdom. Now, this is a call for us to examine ourselves before God. This is a call for the Christian to steward everything for his glory. We must realize this morning, church, that it's not your money. It's not our money. It's not your house. It's not your family. It's not your body. It's not your job. The list could go on and on and on. He has given you everything that you have. Now, do you recognize that? And this is a call not just for the Christians, but for the non-Christians. This is a call for you to understand that your life was given to you. Your very life is a gift from God. Now, you didn't create yourself. You had no choice in the matter, right? You were created. And yet my warning to you is this, friend. You were created. For those of you who don't know Christ, you were created. And yet your refusal to submit to the one who created you and formed you in the womb, your refusal to submit to him because you think that somehow you know better or somehow you have evolved into intellectual heights greater than the Creator, friend, I must tell you, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard, and I say that lovingly. You didn't create yourself. But your refusal to submit, is it not a demonstration that you somehow think that you know better than the one who did create you? God, have mercy on your soul. And this is the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? Because we've all failed. We've all refused to submit. We all fell short. We all needed saving because we, like Adam, squandered away our calling by God. We needed someone who could stand in the gap for us so that we didn't face the penalty for our transgressions. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Thank him for the gospel this morning, church. And what has Jesus entrusted you with? Everything. Everything we have is a gift. Everything we have is to be stewarded for his glory. Now, if that sounds extreme to you this morning, that you are to steward everything you have to the praise of his glory, if that sounds extreme to you this morning, I say lovingly, then perhaps your understanding of following Jesus hasn't been shaped by Jesus, but by something else. And close your eyes for a second. Picture your fist closed. And everything you have is in your fists. Your family, your job, your finances, your health, everything. Let me ask you this morning. Is there anything in your hands that you're afraid to give to God and say, God, I'll do with this what you want me to. I'll give this money here. We'll budget our money in this way or give more money in this area. I'll spend my time in this way. I'll steward my relationships in this way. I'll quit my job to follow you in this area because that is what you're calling me to. Is there anything in your hands that you're hesitant to give to God and say, do with this what you want? Show me what you want me to do with this. Whatever you want to hold back or hesitant to let go of is probably some idol in your life. What are you clinging to that God says is mine? I heard a story recently about a pastor when he was a youth pastor. He used to offer wakeboarding camps in the summer to kids in the area. And they had people in their church who had wakeboarding boats, and they would show up to take these kids around, and this guy had, one of the volunteers had a very nice boat. I'm not a boat guy, so I don't know anything about it, but it was a very, very expensive wakeboarding boat. And he was tasked with taking middle school girls out to wakeboard, him and I believe his wife. They were going to go out and teach him how to wakeboard. And as he comes back to the dock, the youth pastor walks up and he sees the volunteer just standing on his boat with his hands in his pocket looking at the seats in a very confused way. He's looking. The youth pastor asks him, hey man, you all right? What's going on? The youth pastor didn't know, but when they were out on the water, the middle school girls thought it would be a good idea to take permanent marker and mark up the seats in the boat. And the volunteer was just sitting there looking at the permanent marker on his fancy, expensive seats. And he looked at the youth pastor and he said, I'm confused. He said, why? What's confusing? He said, I'm just trying to figure out why God wanted permanent markers on his boat. What a perspective. That man understood, this isn't mine. God gave me this. What has Jesus entrusted you with? Question number two, how are you using what Jesus has entrusted to you? How are you using it? How are you using what God has given you? It's a simple question to ask. It's much more difficult to analyze and answer, isn't it? Ask yourself this morning, am I using what God has given me for His glory? Now, how does His kingdom factor into what you have? How does His kingdom factor into the way you view your money, your time, your abilities, your home? How does it factor in? Is it even a thought? I want you to hear this. It doesn't matter how much you have. What matters is what you do with what you have. It doesn't matter how much you have. What matters is what you do with what you have. The servants were given three different amounts, right? 1 5, 1 2, and the third had one. The master wasn't concerned with the amounts. He was concerned with what the servants did with what they were given. So it doesn't matter if you have a lot of money or a little bit of money. We saw that last week, right? Give generously. It doesn't matter if you have the highest paid job in the world or not. It doesn't matter if you're a CEO, a barista, a stay-at-home mom, a teacher. It doesn't matter. How are you stewarding what Jesus has given you for His glory? If you don't know how to do that, if you don't know how to steward your tongue or your time or your money or your relationships or the gospel, friend, I would encourage you, pray, read the scriptures, study for yourself. You will find in the scriptures that they give you everything that you need to steward for God's glory. So how are you stewarding what Jesus has entrusted to you? And lastly, what do you want to hear from the master? What do you want to hear from the master? Jesus is the master. We are the servants. J.C. Ryle says, everyone will have a day of reckoning with God. We and God must at last meet face to face. Now, for the Christian, we need not worry about this because we stand before God as we know, because of what the gospel tells us. We stand before God as those who have been declared righteous through the blood of our Savior and King, right? Amen. Praise God for that. And Christ paid our penalty. We deserved wrath, yes. He took our place, yes. He bore our sins and the wrath of God in our place upon the cross, absolutely. And praise God for that. So we don't have to fear. But the master says, you've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Don't miss what he said there. What we do with what we've been given here on earth will determine what we are called to do in glory. For the non-Christian, it's a terrible thing. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now listen to me, please. I need to say this. I hope that you're not hearing me say. I'm not preaching, nor does the Bible indicate anywhere whatsoever that we can somehow earn God's favor by our efforts. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what this parable teaches. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. We are not justified. We are not declared righteous by our works. That is a false gospel and must be rejected unapologetically. We are saved through faith alone. But as Martin Luther once said, the faith that saves is never alone. These servants obeyed because they knew their master, at least the first two. His character and their relationship with Him motivated their obedience. We don't obey to be saved. We obey because we have been saved. The third servant demonstrates that he did not know his master at all. Sure, he may have proclaimed to be a servant of the master, but he didn't know his master. And what was the result? The master cast him away. To the two, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. To the third, he said, you wicked and slothful servant. And he cast a worthless servant into outer darkness, in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, you can see Jesus as King today. So you won't see him as judge then. There are two responses you can hear when you stand before God. Either you'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Those who believe in Jesus will hear the first. Those who don't will hear the latter. Which do you want to hear? Friends, God has given us life. We only have one life. Don't waste it. If you don't want to waste your life, here's a principle to remember. If you don't want to waste your life, own nothing. Steward everything. Own nothing. Steward everything. Let's pray together.